Mention the phrase spiritual warfare in a group setting, and people are likely to roll their eyes and count you as one of those nutty Christians. And yet the fact is, spiritual warfare is real, and it really is the explanation for most of the struggles you and I face every day. A respected British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, decades ago, wrote in his book, The Invisible War, about the reality of spiritual warfare. He said, "Anyone who is not aware of a fight and a conflict in a spiritual sense is in a drugged and hazardous condition." The Apostle Peter was even more pointed when he said in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be on the alert, be of sober spirit, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Whether you realize it or not, it's immaterial, you do have an adversary. And he has an objective in your life. What he'd love to do is rob you of eternal life, keep you from trusting in Christ as your Savior, so that you spend eternity with Satan in hell. That's his number one objective. But if he can't succeed there, he would like at least to rob you of all the benefits of being a child of God in this life. Jesus describes Satan in John 10:10 as a thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Never forget, Satan hates you, and he has a terrible plan for your life. But not only does he have an ultimate objective, he's got a plan to do just that. To either rob you of eternal life or at least to rob you of the joys of following God in this life. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul wrote, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil." That word schemes, methodia in Greek, refers to a plan for catching prey. It's what the predator does to catch his prey. And the Bible says Satan has a scheme. He has, if you will, a blueprint for your destruction, for destroying everything that is important to you. And last time, we began looking at what I call Satan's blueprint for your destruction. It's a threefold strategy that Satan uses to destroy everything of value and meaning in your life. Remember strategy number one? He would love to discourage you from worshiping God. He would love to send so many trials and times of testing in your life that you give up. That's exactly what he did with Job. Remember, Satan made God a wager. He said, "Let me have a hand in Job's life. Let me destroy everything important to him, and he will curse you." And so God gave Satan limited authority over Job's life. But in a period of what some people believe is a single day, Job received word that his possessions, all of them, his livestock had been burned up. Job didn't have the Dallas Police Department and Fire Department working on his behalf, but they were all burned up in a single day. And not only that, he got news that a freak windstorm had caused the roof of a house to collapse and kill his 10 children. And if that were not enough, he felt the brokenness of his own health. His health broke, and he had these incredible boils all over his body. And remember, his wife voiced what Satan's goal really was. She said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" Satan was trying to discourage Job. I thought about that this past Monday. Monday morning, Fox News sent me down to Central Texas, to Kerrville, to see the devastation of the flood and to try to offer some word of condolence to the people there and those watching on television. And I thought of Job as I saw that devastation. You know, you can see it on TV, but you can't really see it till you're there in person. And see those water marks 30 feet high, 35 feet high, and realize what those families went through and the loss of their children and their loved ones, so many of them. You know, you can say, well, who was responsible for that flood? Was Satan responsible for that flood? Well, God gave Satan limited authority in Job's time to produce a windstorm that took his children away. But it really doesn't matter whether it's Satan who caused the disaster or natural forces at work. Satan certainly was using that catastrophe. And he's using that catastrophe now to cause people to question God and say, what good is a God who would allow something like this to happen? His goal is very clear, to discourage people from worshiping God. His second strategy is to distract you from serving God. You know, if Satan can't rob you of eternal life, he would love to create as much distance between you and God in this life as he can. And he does that by distracting you. Distracting with what? Well, Jesus talked about that in Luke 8:14. He said our spiritual life gets choked out by three factors: worry. Secondly, riches. Focusing on having too much money or too little money, doesn't matter which, just focusing on finances separates you from God. And thirdly, he talks about pleasure. Not that pleasure is wrong, but becoming a lover of pleasure. These three things Satan uses to distract you from serving God: discouraging, distracting. Today we're going to look at the third strategy, and that is deceiving us into disobeying God. Strategy number three, to deceive you into disobeying God. This is really his favorite strategy because of the impact our disobedience has, first of all, on our life. Nothing creates more distance between you and God than unconfessed sin. When we sin, it's like we erect a barrier between ourselves and God. In fact, in Isaiah 59:2, the prophet said, your sins have become a barrier between you and your God. Now listen, if you're a Christian, it's not that you lose your salvation when you sin. It's not that God turns away from you, but when you sin, you're turning away from God. When you're engaged in active disobedience of God, you have no desire to fellowship with God. You're like a thief who never wants to find a policeman. You're not looking for a policeman, you're running from a policeman. It's the same way when we sin, it causes us to run away from God. But disobedience not only affects us internally, it causes disillusionment of other Christians. When people see Christians fall into sin, it disillusions other Christians and non-Christians alike. For example, I bet you every one of us today could immediately think of a Christian we know who deserted his or her mate in search for somebody more appealing. Or we know a Christian who allowed a preoccupation with money to trap him into dishonest business dealings, or who became ensnared in pornography or some other addiction. How many of you know Christians who have left their mate for another Christian, who have gotten interested in and involved in dishonest business deals, or gotten ensnared by pornography and some other addiction? How many of you know somebody? We all do. And it appears sometimes that such falls in people's lives is sudden. Oh, I can't believe that happened suddenly. Most falls into sin do not happen overnight. They are the result of gradual activity in our life. I mean, think of a glacier for a moment, a giant glacier in Alaska that's remained in place for decades without any movement at all. But suddenly, one day, that glacier becomes an avalanche and destroys everything in its path. What happened? It wasn't sudden. Over a period of time, there have been slight, imperceptible changes in the temperature of that glacier. And not only that, there's been a shifting of the weight of that glacier until the avalanche occurred. It's the same way with Christians who fall into sin. It doesn't happen overnight. It's the result of imperceptible changes in our spiritual temperature. We become cooler and colder to the things of God. We have shifting priorities in our life. And all of those things work behind the scenes until our adversary, the devil, pushes us over the edge with just the right temptation. He wants to deceive you into disobeying God. One popular Christian writer relates a phone call he received one day telling him that another prominent Christian had fallen into sin. And this writer asked, "Do you think that this man, a follower of Christ, in his heart of hearts really wanted to fall? What man begins his journey wishing, 'I think one day after 20 years of ministry, I'll torpedo the whole thing with an affair?'" No, he was picked off. The whole thing was plotted. He was set up for a fall. Unless you are aware that's what it is, you'll be taken out too. Since we do have an active adversary who's trying to take us out, we need to be aware of his methods. And so as we talk about Satan's plan to deceive you into disobeying God, I want you to turn to a familiar passage in James chapter 1. We're going to look at what I call the temptation equation. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Pastor, have you lost your mind in your old age? Don't you remember you just preached about the temptation equation from James 1 a few months ago?" Yes, I remember it very well. But when we looked at it at that time, we were in a verse-by-verse study of James. I called it How to Know If You're Really Saved. But here, we're revisiting this equation in terms of spiritual warfare. And frankly, it's something we can't hear often enough. I'd encourage you to read these verses, memorize them, recite them every day, because they expose Satan's plan to take you out. And if you really believe the Bible, you have to believe he has a plan to take you out, to destroy everything of value to you. Look at verse 13 of James 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now, before we look at each of these components of the temptation equation, let me say a word about that word tempt. The English word tempt means to entice to evil with promise of gain. And that's what Satan does. He finds the right piece of bait to dangle in front of you with the promise of gain. Just indulge in satisfying this desire, and it will satisfy your deepest cravings. What the tempter doesn't tell us is this: sin never satisfies our deepest cravings. It only increases those cravings. Let me say it again. Sin never satisfies our cravings. Sin only increases our cravings. I remember years ago reading an account of how Eskimos will catch and kill predatory wolves terrorizing their villages. And what the Eskimos do is they take a large knife with a huge blade on it, and they cover that blade in the blood of an animal. And when it's frozen, they add a second coating to it and a third coating to it until the blade is completely hidden. And then they stick that knife upright in the ground. And at night, the wolf is attracted to the scent of that animal blood, and it begins licking that knife, not knowing it's a knife. And the more of that animal blood they consume, the thirstier they become, and the more rapidly they lick that blade. In fact, they're licking it so rapidly, they don't even notice the sharp sting on their tongue caused by the blade. They keep licking it so fast, they never realize that point at which they're no longer consuming the animal's blood, but their own blood. They keep licking and licking and licking until the dawn finds the wolf dead in the snow. What a perfect picture of the deception of Satan. Just do this, and it will satisfy. Sin never satisfies our lust. It only increases our lust. That's what James says in verses 15 and 16. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin always leads to death. It may be the death of a friendship. It may be the death of your career. It may be the death of your friendship. It may be the death of your marriage, but sin always destroys. Now, let's look at this temptation equation and explain each of the elements. I want you to write this down. See if you can remember it from last time. What's the temptation equation? Corrupt desires plus the right bait plus the wrong choice equals sin, and sin equals death. Now, let's take those individually. Corrupt desires. Each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Sin begins with corrupt desires. Now, that word, carried away, elkomai in Greek, means to be drawn with an inward desire. Not all of our inward desires are wrong. In fact, Jesus used the same word, elkomai, when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. But we head toward sin because of corrupt desires. The desires themselves are not wrong. Did you know recognition, a desire for recognition, a desire for emotional intimacy, a desire for sex, a desire for food and clothing, those desires are not evil. But God has put boundaries around how we fulfill those desires. And that's where Satan the deceiver comes in. He wants to tempt us into believing what Adam and Eve believed, and that is God is trying to withhold something good from your life. The reason God said not to eat of this particular tree is he knew it would make you like himself, and he's paranoid and doesn't want any competitors. That's what Satan told them, and they fell for that line. And he does the same for us. He says, God's restriction of sex only within the bounds of marriage, God is trying to rob you of great sexual fulfillment. When God says to give generously of your provisions to support his work, he's trying to rob you of financial security. God's instructions concerning humility and service to others will rob you of your deserved recognition. That's the lie he gives us. That if we follow God's guidelines, that we're going to be robbed of something meaningful in our life. A corrupt desire is a desire that we try to meet in a wrong way. That's how our desires got corrupted, when we try to fulfill them in a way that is contrary to the will of God. By the way, we've got our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, to thank for that. Corruption, their sin, ensured that we are born into this world with a virus. It's called sin. We've been born into this world with a defective operating system for you computer geeks. It's a deceptive and flawed operating system called sin. That means every time God tells us to do something, our natural response is to say no. And every time God tells us not to do something, our natural inclination is to do it. So sin starts with corrupt desires. But secondly, it takes the right bait. When Satan succeeds in deceiving us into believing that God's trying to rob us of something good, Satan knows just the right time to dangle the bait in front of us. Now, that's represented by the word enticed. James 1:14 says, each person is carried away and enticed. That word enticed is a fishing term. It means to hook with a piece of bait. It's what a fisherman does when he tries to catch a fish. I've told you before about my failed fishing attempt when I was in a previous church. We had this crusty old deacon named Bob, and I was convinced I was going to have a relationship with him, even though other pastors had not succeeded in doing it, and I was going to have a relationship with Bob. Well, Bob was a fisherman, and he decided to invite me to come out on a Saturday morning at 6 a.m. to fish in Lake Wichita. Now, those of you who know me know there is not anything I'm interested in doing at 6 a.m. on a Saturday morning. There is nothing. In fact, I'm afraid if the rapture happens to be at 6 a.m. on a Saturday, I'm going to miss it. Y'all put in a good word for me. But Bob decided he was going to invite me out fishing. So I got up and I went out and got in his little boat on Lake Wichita. And he no sooner had put his line in the water than there was a jiggle on it. He pulled it and got a whopper of a fish, left it dangling in the boat, put his fish line back in, and there was another one, and another one, and another one. And I sat on the other end of the boat with my line in the water, not a tug on it, not one movement on it whatsoever. And I said, "Bob, why are you catching so many fish, and I'm not catching any?" He said, "Well, preacher, there are two secrets to catching fish. Number one, if you're going to catch a fish, you have to smell like a fish." He said, "That's why before I go fishing, I don't shower, I don't shave, I don't put on deodorant." He really didn't have to tell me that. I was close enough to him to have picked up on that. But if you want to catch a fish, you've got to smell like a fish. Secondly, you've got to use the right bait. Not all fish are attracted to the same bait. You've got to know what bait to use. Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is a master fisherman. He knows exactly the bait to use to catch you, to hook you. It's no coincidence that during a rocky period in your marriage, you may crave sexual fulfillment, and just out of nowhere comes a willing partner. That's Satan dangling the person in front of you. Or a missed promotion at work may cause you to crave another job opportunity that is outside God's will for your life. He's hit you with just the right thing to dangle in front of you. Or an unforeseen emergency may have depleted your money, and Satan dangles the possibility of an illegal or dishonest business scheme. Like any good fisherman, Satan knows what bait to dangle in front of you. And by the way, he knows exactly the right time to dangle it. You're not hungry all the time. There are certain times you're hungriest. And there are certain times, listen to this, there are certain times you are most vulnerable to Satan's temptations. I want you to write this down. There are four times that you are most vulnerable to Satan's temptation. I got this from another pastor. He said, first of all, when you have experienced great success. Did you know after a high point in your life, you're vulnerable to temptation? Why is that? Every mountain climber knows the most dangerous part of an expedition is not the ascent to the summit. It's afterwards the descent from the summit. Why? Because the mountain climber is less careful after reaching his goal. He's tired. He doesn't pay attention to what's in front of him, and he's most likely to stumble. The Apostle Paul said the same thing is true in our spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Secondly, we're most vulnerable to temptation when we're tired. Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." It not only makes cowards of us, it makes victims of some of us. Remember the story of Elijah? He had battled the prophets, 850 of them on Mount Carmel, the false prophets of Baal. But he was emotionally exhausted, spiritually fatigued after that. All it took was one disgruntled female named Queen Jezebel to cause him to run. And he ran and he ran and he ran for 90 miles. And then he was so tired, he just crawled under a juniper tree and said, "God, take my life." What was wrong with Elijah? He was emotionally and spiritually fatigued. Remember, Satan loves to come and tempt you when you are tired. Thirdly, we're vulnerable when we are alone. When we're alone, maybe we're experiencing loneliness because of an unwanted divorce. Maybe it's because of a friend or a loved one who has passed away. The loneliness we feel sometimes is just a result of geographical distance, being out of town, being alone. And it's at those moments that Satan comes and whispers into our ear, "You're all alone. nobody will know if you do this certain thing. That's how the enemy works. And finally, we're most vulnerable to temptation when we are waiting on God to answer a prayer request. It's that period of time between when we've poured out our heart to God, ask Him to intervene in our life, and yet He hasn't answered. That's when Satan comes and says, you can't depend upon God. He's abandoned you. He's forgotten about you. Maybe He doesn't even exist. By the way, that's what happened to Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham and Sarah a child who would be the child born to receive the covenant. They waited for 25 years. And when no answer had come, Abraham and Sarah took the matter into their own hands. Abraham had relations with Hagar, their slave. They produced a son named Ishmael. And the rest, as they say, is history. 4,000 years after that one bad decision, every conflict we see in the Middle East today is a reverberation of that bad decision that produced Ishmael instead of Isaac. That's what is going on right now in the Middle East. By the way, do you realize all four of these situations were present when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? He had had a great success. His baptism, the clouds parted and God shouted out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He was fatigued, secondly. 40 days in the wilderness without food made him vulnerable to Satan. Not only that, he was alone. There was nobody there. And he was waiting on God, finally, to begin his ministry. It was in that time that the enemy, the adversary, slithered up to him and said, "Why not do this? Why not do this? You can't trust your heavenly Father. Bow down before me." Now, I mentioned to you that I got these four times we are most vulnerable to sin from a friend of mine, another pastor. I'm not going to say his name. But he was in the news in the last year for having fallen into temptation himself and having to give up his ministry because of sexual immorality. He knew all of this. He wrote about it. He preached about it. And yet he fell victim to the evil one. Satan has a plan for your destruction. We need to be aware of his methods. What is the strategy for disobedience? Corrupt desires, plus the right bait, but thirdly, the wrong choice. The wrong choice. May I say this clearly? Being tempted in and of itself is not a sin. Don't feel guilty for the wrong thing. If you're being tempted right now, temptation does not equate with sin. If temptation is sin, then Jesus was the biggest sinner of all time, because he was tempted to a level nobody else has ever experienced. Remember Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested in all things as we are, and yet without sin." No, it's not the temptation that it's a sin. It's the choice we make to sin. And that's why the third element in this temptation equation is a wrong choice. Now listen to me. You and I have no control over our corrupt desires. We're not responsible for that. That goes to Adam and Eve. And secondly, we're not responsible for the bait that gets dangled in front of us. Now, there's some things we can do to run from the bait, but we can't control what Satan does. But we can, thirdly, control our choice. That's what produces sin. And unfortunately, many Christians follow what Oscar Wilde, that deviant playwright, did when he was tempted. He said, "I found the greatest way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it." Now, that's a perverse man, but a lot of Christians follow that plan. They think, "Well, I'm a sinful human being. I don't have any choice. I might as well just give in to this temptation." No! You as a Christian are no longer a slave to sin. In fact, that's what Paul said in Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. "Know this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then he says in verse 4, knowing this, that we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Every time we baptize somebody, like we did this morning, we're painting a picture, we're telling the truth, that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we die to our old way of living. We are freed from our old nature. Sin has no more power over your life than you choose to allow it to have. Instead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us to a new kind of living, to a newness of life. Listen to me, the great promise to Christians this morning is this: you do not have to be another casualty on the spiritual battlefield. You no longer have to be another notch on Satan's belt. You have a choice. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, Pastor, that sounds good, but how do you resist the devil? Well, in Ephesians 6, Paul gives us what he calls weapons. They're really strategies for resisting, for destroying Satan's plan to destroy your life. And over the weeks that are to come, we're going to look very carefully at each one of these six strategies that are your divine defense. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. There are some of you who are already Christians. Perhaps you have been overtaken by sin in your life. The good news is you don't have to continue the direction you're going. God's given you the power to turn from that sin and to follow Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian today, are you willing to say, God, I'm going to quit fighting you? You're right. I'm wrong about this thing you've been speaking to me about. I'm going to follow you. Give me the strength to say yes to you and no to the evil one. Help me to live a life honoring to you. But I realize some of you here or some of you watching are not yet Christians. God's not asking you to clean up your life in order to earn His salvation. God's asking you to receive His gift of forgiveness. When you become a Christian, God not only gives you a pardon from sin, He gives you new power over sin. He'll forgive you of everything you've already done, but He will give you the power, the Holy Spirit, to say no to the evil one. And today, if you would like to receive God's gift of salvation, I encourage you to pray this prayer in your heart to God as I prayed out loud, knowing that God is listening to you. Would you pray this? Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment I deserve to take for my sins. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. For the many of you watching right now, if you prayed that prayer, you're watching online, click on the link that says, I prayed the prayer to trust in Christ. I'll be notified of your decision, and I have some free material to send you this week about what it means to live your life as a Christian.